Jesus was a prophet. Is that correct? Was Jesus a prophet? Or was he only a prophet? This is an important question to ask yourself. And in fact, there is more than just yourself asking this question or this type of question. The question of who is Jesus? Jesus himself is asking you and I this question. If you turn to Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, it says there, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said to him, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them," that's Jesus speaking, "he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" Look closely at verse 15 in Matthew. Jesus is asking you and I and everyone this question. Who do you say that I am? Peter gives the right answer in verse 16. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus wasn't just a prophet. He is the prophet. And he is not just the prophet. He is God manifested in human form. God in human appearance. You see, the Bible says that Jesus is God. Did I just say that? That Jesus is God, the very God, creator himself? Sure did. That's what the Bible says. And maybe this is the most significant difference between the Christian faith and every other religion or belief system out there. The difference is, who do you say that I am? In reference to Jesus. Jesus himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You don't know Jesus? You don't know God. Let's look at a few verses that show the existence of God in three distinct persons. And also let's look at a few verses that show that there are three distinct persons in one God. The Father is God, Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Going right back to creation, to when God made mankind. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Who created everything? God did. It said with God speaking, "Let us," meaning more than just I, "let us." In fact, the Hebrew name for God here, Elohim, is a masculine plural noun. It is not the only time in Genesis that God speaking is recorded using us. He also says in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7, in the story of Babel, in the story about how we obtained our unique languages, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John 1:14, just a little later, says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." In John 1:1, it says that the Word was God, and in 1:14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What is that? That is Jesus, who is God, taking on flesh, which is human form, and dwelling among sinners like you and I, that we might know grace and truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 say, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." God was in Christ. The human form that the Word took on had God in it. The last one I would like to show, and there are many more of these passages throughout the Bible, is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, which says, "He," that is Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. By Jesus, all things were created. Jesus is the Creator God. What should we do with the Creator God? We should worship him. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, speaking of mankind going astray and trading the truth of God for worldly understanding, not unlike the theory of evolution today. It says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Did you catch that? God is angry with them because they are worshiping the creature or creation and not the Creator. Who is the Creator that we should be worshiping? Well, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 says the Creator is Jesus. Jesus is not a God. Jesus is not a lesser God to God the Father. Jesus is God, manifested in human form, equal to God the Father in every way. There is only one God. Do not think of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as three different gods, as in 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. This is a false understanding. There is one and only one God, eternally existent in three distinct persons. Think of this as 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. 1 × itself is always 1. You see, God is very smart, and it appears he is also very mathematical. Jesus, speaking in John chapter 10, verse 30, says, I and the Father are one. What is Jesus saying here? He is saying that he, Jesus, and the Father are one. They are together God. They are 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. In the story about Thomas the disciple and apostle, Thomas was grieved about the Lord Jesus' death and would not believe that Jesus was alive unless he saw Jesus. Jesus, in his compassion, appeared to Thomas. John chapter 20, verses 27-28 says, then he said to Thomas, that is Jesus, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Remember that second question I wanted us to ask ourselves, the question being, where is Jesus? In the passage we read, we have these two disciples looking sad in verse 15 and thinking that Jesus is dead, verse 20. They were sad because they thought Jesus was dead. Who were they talking to? They were talking to Jesus, the very one they were sad about. However, by the end of their conversation with the Lord Jesus, they're in a hurry, it says, that very hour, to go and tell others about Jesus. Verse 34 says, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. Now, our brother Steve Dick did a fine job going over the resurrection of the Lord Jesus last Sunday, and the speaker for our next message on Luke will likely also have some passages to cover on the resurrection, so I won't spend much more time on this. However, what an encouragement it is to know that Jesus is alive. Jesus really is alive, never to die again, and is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and I. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Take courage, brother. Jesus is alive, and he is coming again. But first, before he comes again to earth to set up his perfect rule, first, he's coming for his church. In verse 15, we have two disciples of Jesus walking, talking about the death and burial of Jesus and the redemption of Israel. And the Lord Jesus approaches them and walks with them. I find it really interesting that in verses 26 and 27, Jesus doesn't say, hey, it's me, it's really me. I'll perform a miracle for you to show it is me. Jesus doesn't do this. What does Jesus do here? This is a really good answer to a lot of what would Jesus do questions. Jesus starts talking about the Bible and explaining how the scriptures talk about him. That is Jesus. And beginning with Moses, so this is Genesis, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. point someone to the scriptures to learn about Jesus. You see, the Bible is all about Jesus. It's his story. And his story, history. When you read the Bible, you can see it's about Jesus. When someone has a question, point them to the Bible. Point them to Jesus. Now we're at the part I really want to focus on. I'm getting a little bit excited about it. Verse 21 of Luke 24 says, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Jesus is going to redeem Israel. This redeeming is the setting up of the millennial kingdom after the tribulation period. This is when Jesus the Messiah returns and will reign as king in Israel, from Jerusalem, and over every nation. So where do I get all those different words in the scriptures from? What about Jesus' return, you ask? What is the redemption of Israel? What is the millennial kingdom? What is the tribulation period? Why Israel? Why Jerusalem? And why are Israel and Jerusalem so important? Why is Israel in the news all the time? We don't really have time to look into detail into all of these, as I'd probably need a week's worth of teaching sessions. But today, I'd like to focus on some key scriptures regarding the Lord's return, the tribulation period, and Israel. I'd like to note that my intention is not to set a date. In fact, I cannot set a date. No one can. Mark 13:32 says, "But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." However, I can say what the Bible says. And it says two main things about this. One, it says, be ready. Be ready for the Lord's coming at any time. Two, it says, watch and learn. Now, my first statement about being ready is in regards to the Lord's coming for his church, which is his bride. This is what the Bible describes as being caught up, or more commonly known as the rapture. This rapture can occur at any time, even today. Paul, writing in the 1st century AD to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Why are 1st century Christians waiting for the Lord's return? Because he can come at any moment. Do not get discouraged by anyone saying, "It sure has been a long time. Are you sure Jesus is coming? Are you sure he's returning?" People were even saying that in the time of the 1st century. "Where is Jesus?" they said. "I don't see him. Are you sure he's coming?" 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" This passage in 2 Peter states two things. One, that Jesus' coming is a promise. And two, that those that question Jesus' return are called mockers. My second statement about watching and learning is from the parable of the fig tree, which Jesus told his disciples in Mark 13, verse 28, saying, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door." The fig tree in this parable is the nation of Israel. The one that is near is the Lord Jesus and his return to earth. Fig trees in the Bible are often a symbol of the nation of Israel. In Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season." Israel is being compared to a fig tree and the forefathers as fruit on the fig tree. There is no fruit on the current fig tree of Israel, and there will be no fruit on this fig tree until the Lord Jesus returns in his second coming, and the nation of Israel repents of their sins, looks upon him whom they pierced, and are saved. However, with watching and learning though, there are things that happen to a fig tree first in order to produce fruit. And a fig tree with no leaves is a tree in dormancy, or in winter. When the tree starts to put forth leaves, you know the harvest time is on its way. Jesus uses this as a parable to show that when you see these things, Jesus is near. Now, just a few notes about the nation of Israel. Since 70 AD, Israel has been a nation in dormancy. In fact, since 70 AD, there has been no Israel, no temple, and no Jewish Jerusalem. Imagine that you are in the 1600s, just after the Reformation, and you now have a Bible in your hands, and you were reading these passages about the restoration and redeeming of Israel in Luke, Thessalonians, Revelation, Ezekiel, and in other areas. You were reading, and you ask yourself a question. Where is Israel? Where is Jerusalem? And why these places? There is a Jerusalem, but it's not in Israel. There is no Israel. There's only about 1,000 Jewish people living in Jerusalem, but they're under Islamic rule of the Ottoman Empire. These prophetic passages in the parable of the fig tree, well, they don't make a lot of sense. How can I understand the parable of the fig tree representing the nation of Israel and the return of the Lord Jesus to set up his kingdom if there is no Israel? That's a good question. And it must have been a challenge for a lot of Bible readers during the last almost 2,000 years. However, and this is a huge however, there being a nation of Israel made up of Jews returning from all over the world is the fulfillment of prophecy itself. On the 14th of May, 1948, Israel became a sovereign nation. At this time, in 1948, the city of Jerusalem was not part of Israel's initial borders. The United Nations had decided that Jerusalem should not be owned by or be part of Israel, and that Jerusalem should be an international city managed by the UN. At this time, there is no Jewish Jerusalem, but there is now a nation Israel. Why is Jerusalem important? This is where the temple is to be rebuilt and where the Lord Jesus will rule from. All of a sudden, there is a nation Israel in 1948, and we have a fig tree. At midnight on May 15, 1948, the British Mandate, which was the mandate or law governing the land or area of what is today Israel, was officially terminated, and the state of Israel came into being. A few hours later, Iraq, the neighboring Arab or Islamic nations, Egypt, Jordan, and Syria, invaded Israel and immediately started to attack all the Jews. The Arab nations were not successful in their attack, and Israel not only defeated these nation armies, but drove them back and also captured what is known today as West Jerusalem. And in 1950, Israel established West Jerusalem as its capital. It is 1950 now, and not only do we have a fig tree, the nation Israel, and now we also have a Jerusalem. Well, at least half of it. On this fig tree, we have branches becoming tender and leaves that are starting to grow on this tree now. It's still pretty barren, but the tree's alive, and it's starting to produce those leaf buds. This is pretty remarkable, as for almost 2,000 years, there was no tree. There was no Israel. Unlike that person in the 1600s, we can see a fig tree, and it's growing, and is budding, and is blooming. We can see that the time is near. And if you are aware of some of the things happening with Israel, Jerusalem, the returning of the Jews and embassies, we have leaves sprouting out all over the place. This tree is starting to look pretty green. The scriptures all talk about Jesus, and the main focus of the scriptures is Jesus' return. A simple and high-level timeline of Jesus' physical and literal return and rule is, the church is caught up. This is the rapture. The tribulation period starts. 7 years of God's judgment and the day of the Lord begins. The temple is rebuilt and the Antichrist is on the scene. The abomination of desolation, the Antichrist sets himself up as God in the temple. Then the great tribulation begins. 3.5 years of the 7 years of even greater judgment from God. The nations all come together against Israel to make war, and Israel has no one to support her. Jesus returns. The nations are all defeated, and Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Satan is released in the battle of Gog and Magog occurs. God's final judgment, and then the new heaven and new earth coming for eternity. Very high level. I'll just cover quite a bit of time. There are a number of passages in Scripture which describe Jesus' second coming and the redemption of Israel. And our time is so short today. In fact, Our time is short now. And a passage I'd like to look at is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I had Ezekiel chapters 37 to 39 on my list, but even giving an overview of that was going to be a whole other message. I also had Revelation 19 on my list, but late last night, early this morning, depending on how you calculate time, I had to remove that one from my list. So turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 10. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the fact that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And just to read verse 1 again, it says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and are gathering together to him. As we look in this passage in more detail, I'd like to draw our attention to the characters or the people or groups of this passage. We have the Lord Jesus in verse 1. He's coming back for his church. We have the church in verse 1. This is who Jesus is coming back for. We have Paul and his companions in verse 2 and throughout the passage. And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is giving us teaching for events that are in the future. They are yet to occur. This is prophecy. We have the Thessalonica church, and you and I in verse 1, and throughout this passage, this is who is being written to. Brethren, we have uninformed or wrong teachers who are teaching that Christians are to go through the tribulation period. This is what Paul is writing to refute in 2 Thessalonians. Those who say that there is no rapture, or those who say that Christians will endure the tribulation period. I use the word wrong, as I don't want to be so strong as to say false teachers, but it would be true to say that those who teach there is no rapture or that Christians will be going through the tribulation, this could be considered false teaching. We have the man of lawlessness, also called the son of destruction, verse 3. This is the Antichrist. The King James will call him that man of sin. We also have the restrainer in verse 7. The restrainer is given a pronoun and is known as he. This he is very commonly accepted to be the Holy Spirit. Looking at verse 1. For his saints versus with his saints. There is a distinct difference in the Bible about Jesus returning for his saints and with his saints. When does Jesus come for his saints? At any moment. When does Jesus come with his saints? After the Antichrist is known, after the temple is rebuilt, and when the Lord returns to set up his kingdom. When Jesus returns with his saints, it is to set up his millennial kingdom, and powerful angels accompany him and gather people. When Jesus returns for his saints, there are no angels that accompany him, and he comes for his church himself. Verse 1 is about Jesus coming back for his church. Who is going to be gathered to the Lord? Unbelievers? Sinners? No. The churches. In verse 2, the day of the Lord is the judgment of God during and at the end of the tribulation period. Some translations, like the King James and the New King James, will have the day of Christ. In other translations, like the NESB and Darby's translation, will have the day of the Lord. Or if you have a Scofield King James version, his marginal note for this verse is to identify the day of Christ here in 2 Thessalonians as the day of the Lord. There is a difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. However, in this specific instance, the day of Christ or the day of the Lord are the same thing, as the context for this portion of Scripture is the day of the Lord or God's judgment. And I'll reiterate again that last statement. They are the same thing in this specific instance. So what is the day of the Lord? It's a time of God's judgment upon mankind. It's not necessarily a 24-hour period. It's a period of time starting with the tribulation period, after the church is taken out, where God is judging mankind. After the rapture, the tribulation, begins. This is God's judgment upon mankind. All those seal of judgments and the bowls of wrath we read about in Revelation, this is the day of the Lord. The Lord Jesus returning to earth to strike down all those that are attacking Israel, this is the day of the Lord. The Lord Jesus' millennial reign on earth, where he rules the nations in perfection, this is the day of the Lord. The final destruction of heaven and earth and all those thrown in the lake of fire for the torment forever and ever, this is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will be a terrible, terrifying, frightening time of wrath and judgment. Mark 13:19-20 says, "For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." If God didn't shorten the time of this wrath, no one would be saved. All would die. This is not a period of time you want to be in. It is understandable how the Thessalonians thought they were in the day of the Lord. You see, it is the year 50 AD, and the Roman Emperor Claudius is the head of the Roman Empire, and he is no friend to the Jews, which make up much of the Christian churches at this time. It was Emperor Claudius who expelled the Jews from Rome, forcing them to leave. You can read about this in Acts chapter 18. Do you know who the emperor after Claudius was? It was his son, Nero. You may have heard of this emperor, who was notorious for targeting Christians, tying them up, and then burning them alive or crucifying them. Tacitus, a historian of ancient times and not a Christian, describes Nero extensively torturing and executing Christians after the fire in Rome of 64 AD. This was not a good time to be a Christian. The Roman Empire wants you dead, and not just dead, but tortured and dead. Anyways, back to the Thessalonians. These saints in Thessalonica are being persecuted and having hardships and sufferings brought upon them. Even extra-biblical sources, meaning books and documents outside the Bible, describes the sufferings and tribulations Christians were going through at that time. This is what Paul states in the introduction of his letter to the Thessalonians. "I know that you are suffering." These saints are suffering, and to make it all the worse, there are false teachers pretending to be Paul and or his companions, and they are saying discouraging things. These false teachers are saying that the day of the Lord has come. The tribulation period is now. God's wrath is being poured on mankind. You're in judgment. You missed the rapture. Wait. Hold up a minute here. Didn't Paul write to us that we were going to be caught up, that is, to be raptured? Didn't Paul write to us that we are not destined for wrath? This is what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that though that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Yes, before God's judgment, before the day of the Lord, the church will be taken out. This is why Paul is writing 2 Thessalonians. Verse 3 says, "Let no one deceive you." So we have some instruction here. Let us be on our guard. Let us be like the Bereans who examined or searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. What did the Bereans examine? Nature? The latest clinical studies? Recent political party statements or promises? No, they examined the scriptures, and they examined the scriptures daily. Do you have a Bible at home? I'm sure most of you do. Now let me ask you a question. Do you read it, examine it, and search it daily? Verse 3 also says, "It will not come unless the apostasy comes first." Now what is it? It is referencing the day of the Lord in verse 2. Now this word apostasy is a bit interesting, and it only occurs twice in the Bible. And the passage that says it, that is the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. If you have a King James Version, it will have the term falling away from the word apostasy. So the day of the Lord will not come unless this apostasy or falling away comes first. Now we're being given an order of events here. Interestingly enough, the Greek word apostasia, which is translated apostasy or falling away, can be and has been translated in other similar ways. William MacDonald's commentary on this verse has an endnote where he explains that some theologians, Bible teachers, translate apostasia as departure, referring to the rapture itself. Now let me read for you verse 3 with that understanding. "Let no one in any way deceive you. For it,
that is the day of the Lord,
will not come unless the departure, the rapture, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Verse 3 then clearly takes on the meaning that the man of lawlessness will not be revealed until the church departs from this world. I would like to read to you from the 1560 Geneva Bible translation. I cannot find this one online in easy formats or rip this out from the copy I have. Please note that it's a 1560 Bible, so it's even before the King James came into existence. This is the Bible that they brought to America on the Mayflower boat. This is the Bible that brought those pilgrims from Plymouth, England to the New World. I wonder whose translation they thought was the best back then. This is how the 1560 Geneva Bible translation reads. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a departing first, and that man of sin be disclosed, even the son of perdition. Now the Geneva Bible translators like to make marginal notes for important verses and words that they made a marginal, and they made a marginal note for this word, departing. The marginal note says, a wonderful departing of the most part from the faith. Can you think what a wonderful departing would be for those of faith? The Matthew's Bible from 1537 uses the same word, departing. A little bit different from our departing, as the letters of the alphabet at that time looked quite a bit different from the letters of our alphabet today. But you can clearly tell that the word departing in chapter 2. But I can't give you the verse, because the Matthew's Bible was translated before verses were used in scripture. It has chapter breaks, but no verses. Maybe that's why the Bereans had to search the scriptures daily, because they lived long ago and they had no verses to reference when the preacher was preaching. And some of those chapters, like in Luke or in Psalms, well, they're long and can be hard to find your place without a verse. Can you imagine a preacher giving a message on Psalm 119? And he says, turn to your Bible where it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 105. So, summary, 2 Thessalonians. So if we put all this together, we get a high-level timeline of the departing, the rapture, falling away, comes first. I am presenting this as the rapture, even though I accept the idea of a mass turning away from God or a mass apostasy towards God. So the church is gone, and there is now not a believer left on the face of the earth. They are all with Christ. After the rapture, the man of lawlessness is revealed, who is also known as the son of destruction. This is the Antichrist. After 3.5 years, the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple of God, Matthew 24, displaying himself as being God. This means that the temple has to be rebuilt in order for the Antichrist to be in it, for this to occur. Remember, at this time in the writing of 2 Thessalonians, the temple had not yet even been destroyed. The temple was there until 70 AD. Paul reminds them that he has taught them this before, that God has not destined the church for wrath, and that the Lord is coming for the church himself. This teaching is the teaching of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. After the tribulation period, the Lord Jesus returns with his saints and takes out the Antichrist by the appearance of his coming. This is the Lord Jesus' second advent. Now here's a thought I really want to leave us with. If we don't know when the Lord is going to return for his church, but we know that his return for his church comes before his return to earth to set up his kingdom, and we can see around us the signs of his coming for setting up his kingdom, the fig tree is sprouting leaves, then here's a thought I want us to have. If the Lord's physical and literal return to earth is so close that today you and I can visualize this happening and how it would occur, then if this is so, how much closer is the Lord's return for his church? How much closer is Jesus' coming for you and I? That time in between the second coming, the tribulation period, and the rapture is narrowing and narrowing and narrowing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. He is at hand. So just in conclusion, a few points I'd like us to remember. Jesus is God. Jesus is alive. The entire Bible is about Jesus, and Jesus is returning, and his return for his church is soon. And we should be looking to and for the Lord and living lives holy and in a way pleasing to him, and we should be encouraging others and telling them about Jesus. This is closing prayer. Father, we thank you for your wonderful blessings found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the mercy and grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your written word, which tells us about your Son and his return for his church. And we give you thanks and we give you praise in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.